Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this program is Cross the Border. My name's Nicholas, and what we're doing is we're going through the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to finish up in the book of Leviticus today. Specifically, I'm in about the middle of the 25th chapter. We went over some of this quickly last time, and I wanted to spend a little more time. I was looking at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, and I wanted to jump back here because of an email and some information I received actually in the snail mail, which I answered by email. It says there, "Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So we're talking about the Jubilee here, but it's the 10th month on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the 7th month of his calendar corresponds with about what is called September in the Gregorian calendar. Of course, we know that September means 7th month, and of course October means 8th month, November means 9th month, and December means 10th month. I mean, that's the actual literal meaning of the names of the last 4 months of the year is their place in his calendar. So when they changed the calendar, they left the names of the month there, I guess, as a witness to what the calendar was changed from. And so if what is called December, D-E-C, as like decade or decimal, which it refers to a tenth or a ten, which means 10th month, December, that means that the 11th and 12th month actually came after December, which places the first month in the spring just as the Creator's calendar does. So that's something that we all know, but we may not know that we know, but we all have that information. But putting the little pieces together there, going, oh yeah, how about that? You know, I mean, it's undeniable because we all know it. So it's hard to deny that truth when it's so much in our face. It's kind of silly that they renamed the month, changed the year, but didn't change the numbering of the months that were named after their place in his calendar. Okay, oh, and the other thing that I wanted to discuss, getting back to some information that I received in the mail, and I was very happy to get this information. Someone sent me a CD with some audio, and it sounded like they were having Sabbath meetings and recording it. And it was very interesting, and it sounds like the kind of Sabbath meetings that I would like to have or take part in. So I'll have to look into that, because it sounds like that they were doing it remotely too, that some people were calling in, so maybe it was a conference call or something. But anyway, they recorded it, and one man was saying something that I heard before and already had discounted, and so I heard it again and had to research it again. But it was when the month begins. Does the month begin on the new moon, or does the month begin on the full moon? And when the scripture says new moon, does it really mean full moon? And they went to a scripture, and let me go over here to my e-sword where I have this scripture up. But they're referring to Psalm 81. Let's see, where is that at? Oh yeah, 81:3. But let's read it in context. So I'll start reading it, verse 1. "To the chief musician upon Giddith, a psalm of Asaph, sing aloud unto..." And there the word God, Elohim, our strength, "and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the appointed time, on our solemn feast day." And their argument here was that it says in the new moon, and then it's followed by at the appointed time. And their argument here for saying that the new moon is actually the full moon, that the month starts on the full moon, is because of this here. It says at the appointed time, and they're pointing to this word that is translated in the appointed time, the Hebrew, Strong's Hebrew 3677. So if I look at that, our good friend Strong, he wrote apparently from 3680, properly, fullness, or the full moon, that is its festival, time appointed. Now that's what Strong wrote about that. So the Strong's concordance and dictionary is not the word of God. So I thought, okay. So it does. Strong does write full moon, so perhaps if I highlight, and I'm in my E sword now, so if I highlight the Strong's number there, 3677, and I hit on the little binoculars there to search, and the word, the number 3677 is now in my search window because I highlighted it before I hit the search binoculars. But, or you can type it in there. And just mark Old Testament, your search range as the Old Testament, because we know there's no Hebrew in the New Testament. And you click on search, because I want to search this word out. I want to know if this is really the full moon. And I've got more to say about that too. And I find out that this Hebrew word, 3677, only appears twice in the entire Old Testament. And so I'm going to look at the other occurrence of it. And the other occurrence of it is Proverbs chapter 7, verse 20, which I'm very familiar with. And it says there, he hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the appointed day, or at the day appointed. So according to this, I have to go with the King James translators on this one when they said in Psalm 81:3, in the time appointed. I also did a search on full moon, and the term full moon appears nowhere in the scripture. I think that if the month started on the full moon, I think they would have put full moon in there somewhere. And I did a search on the new moon, and the new moon, the phrase new moon, is it appears in the scripture many times, and it never refers to full moon or says anything that would make you believe that the moon is fully, you know, the full circle-y lit up full moon, you know, that's in the middle of the moon cycle. So I have to go with the King James translators. I have no reason to believe that they got it wrong in this case, that when it says the time appointed here in Psalm 81:3, that it means nothing other than the appointed times. Not only that, if you read the context, okay, so we got that. Actually, this proverb verse in 7:23, it says, he has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. It's talking about a woman who is enticing a man to commit adultery with her, explaining that her husband has gone off on business, he's taken a bag of money, and he will come back at the appointed time. So you're safe to come and commit adultery with me. See? Has nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with the full moon. It only means that he's coming back at a certain time, and we're pretty sure of it when he's coming back. It has nothing to do with the moon whatsoever. So if I said to you, I'll meet you tomorrow at 2:35 after in the afternoon over at Target, well, that would be a time appointed. That would be a time we appointed for meeting there. Or if I said to, you know, my wife, well, I'll be back next Wednesday at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That would be an appointed time. And that's all it means here, is an appointed time. Of course, in the reference here at Psalm 81:3, it's referring to his appointed times, but not specifically the new moon. So let's take a look at that. Let's really, you know, let's really discern here. And really look at what's being said. Now he's talking to the chief musician. Take a psalm, bring a timbrel, a pleasant harp with a psaltery, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, comma, in the appointed time, comma, in our solemn feast day, period. He's not equating the new moon and appointed time and solemn feast. What he's telling the chief musician is these times, though they may be different times, they are the times that you're to blow up the trumpet, bring forth the psalm, and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, and blow up the trumpet, and do it in the full moon, in the new moon, not the full moon. The term, like I said, full moon appears nowhere in the scripture. And we'll discuss that a little bit more. But he says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, comma, in the time pointed, comma, on our solemn feast day. So he's saying these are the times that you bring forth the instruments, you blow the trumpet. This is not a reference to any one feast day, but this is a blanket instruction by David, or the writer of the psalm, to the chief musician. Has nothing to do with the full moon. You cannot build a doctrine here, a calendar doctrine here, from this scripture. That would not be rightly dividing the word of God. And there were several other arguments, and so we'll cover those while we're covering this, because I'd rather just put this one to bed. And the other arguments was that David said, and he was conversing, I guess, with Jonathan, and he said, tomorrow, or on the morrow, in the King James it says, on the morrow will be the new moon. And his argument was, because the new moon is dark, you can't see it, so how would David know that tomorrow was going to be the new moon? Well, I've been watching the moon for years, and the new moon is the dark phase of the moon. It's where you don't see it. And I can tell you if tomorrow is going to be the new moon or not, because I've been watching the moon. So I can tell on the morrow will be the full moon, I mean, or the new moon, or what phase of the moon will be tomorrow, because I can see the moon tonight. And if I can see it tonight, I know what phase it will be tomorrow. So for David to say to Jonathan, on the morrow will be the new moon, it's no great mystery. He knew that it would be fully dark, the dark phase of the moon, on the morrow. Not a big deal. Let's see, there was one more argument, wasn't there? Oh, my argument against this doctrine that the month begins with the full moon is that, well, when does the day begin? Okay, if you read through Genesis, which we have done, Genesis 1, the days of creation, and the evening and the morning were each day, was the first day, and the evening and the morning was the second day, and the evening and the morning was the third day. And we all know that traditionally, the Jew, the Hebrew, begins their day with the dark part of the day. Certainly when the sun goes down, the end of the cycle of the sun, when you can see the sun no longer, it is evening. And that begins their cycle of the day, because their day begins in the evening. So it is fitting that the cycle of the moon should begin when you can't see it. With the dark part of the cycle would be the new moon, just as the dark part of the cycle of the sun, when you can no longer see the sun, is the beginning of the new day. So there's really no problem there with that. And additionally, it is the cycle of the moon we're looking at. It's like the cycle of the sun. It starts with the dark part, and then the sun rises, and you have the day part. So the evening and the morning is the day. The evening and the morning was the day at creation. And the evening and the morning is the day now. And to begin a moon cycle in the middle of the cycle makes no sense. That would be like saying the day begins at high noon, you know, when the sun is the highest place in the sky. See, there's just not enough to base this on, and the scripture that they're basing it on is not the word of God, but they're basing it on a definition given by Strong's, which is only used one place in the entire scripture. Like I said, the only other place that Hebrew, exact Hebrew word is used is only referring to an appointed time and has nothing to do with the moon. So you cannot build a doctrine on that. And I hope that the people that need to hear this, that are trying to, are changing their calendar, at least, you know, if they're really getting it, starting their month on the full moon, at least they would be getting the Sabbath days correct, but their months will be 2 weeks off. If they, well, a brief explanation of how the Creator's calendar works, I guess, would be appropriate at this point, since I've gone through all that, and most of the people probably hearing this going, I didn't even know there was a controversy there, because when I heard it, I just thought, you know, I had to research it, of course. I want to research everything that I hear. I hear a lot of nonsense, and people just say stuff, and it sounds good, so they believe it, and they tell others and expect them to believe it, too, but I'm the guy who's going to crack the book, and I'm going to look. It's like someone told me that, well, I'm not going to get into what I heard yesterday on a program on First Amendment radio. Some people just spout out so much nonsense that even if they're telling, if 80% of what they're saying is truth and 20% is just nonsensical, unresearchable nonsense, they just invalidate everything they say by doing that. It's really kind of a shame that people do that. So, how does his calendar work? Well, his calendar work, you know, he said it in the beginning. He placed the moon, the stars, and the sun in the sky, you know, in the heavens, for times and years and for seasons and for appointed days and so forth. You can go back there and read it yourself in the first chapter of Genesis. And he did what he said he would do. If you watch the moon cycle, the new moon is the dark part of the cycle. You can't begin a cycle in the middle of a cycle. You can't say, well, it's the full moon, that's the new cycle. Now, you don't begin a cycle in the middle. It's a new moon because it's a new cycle of the moon. Okay? So the new moon is the dark part. And that would be the first day of his calendar month is a new moon day. That would be day one. And it's a new moon, and it's in the classification of a Sabbath day. And that's why you always see it, new moons and Sabbaths, new moons and Sabbaths, because they're in the same classification of days. They were an extra day off at the beginning or in the end of a month, in case, because approximately every other month, you have a two new moon day cycle. You'll have two new moon days together. And when you have two new moon days together, one is the last day of the month, and the second one is the first day of the new month. And then there are months where you only have, between cycles, when you only have one new moon day, and that will be the first day of the month. So the length of your month would be 29 and 30 days, depending on how many new moon days you had between the cycles there. Between the cycles, so the new moon day. So the first day of the month is always a new moon day, and it's in the classification. So you would put it over there in column 7 if you were going to put it in columns. Okay, and then the second day of the month would be the first day of the work week. And then you would work for 6 days, and the eighth day of the month would be in the seventh day column, and it would be the Sabbath. So the Sabbath would be, you'd have a new moon on the first, and you would always have a Sabbath on the 8th, on the 15th, let's see, on the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and the 29th. And then if you had one new moon day, it would be the first day of the month. If you had two new moon days, the first dark day would be the 30th of the month, and the next one would be the first day of the month, because you had two evenings when you had a new moon. So that would determine, if you have two new moon days in a month, one would be at the beginning of the month, and it would be in the seventh column all the way to the right. So that doesn't give you a continuous cycle of 7 days either. So the Sabbath isn't every 7 days. So if I'm looking at Abib, and the first day of the month is a new moon day, well, it's in the seventh day column. And then I would go over to the first column, which would be the second day of the month, but the first day of the work week. And then you go 8 days to the eighth day of the month, which would be in the seventh column. And like that, it'd be nice if you had something you could look at and see that. Perhaps I should try to post that on my website. I got a copy of this calendar from Troy Miller, and I have researched it thoroughly. And plus watching the new moon cycle, I mean the new moons and the moon cycles for several years now, nothing has convinced me more than his calendar in the sky that this is the appropriate thing, plus all of the scripture that goes along with it. And I found not so much evidence for any other calendar that people purport to be his calendar other than this one that I found here in the scripture in his heavens. So anyway, we touched on that. I'm going to jump up here to chapter 26. We have chapter 26 and 27 to fill out the day with and finish our study here in Leviticus. Chapter 26 and verse 1. You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I, Yahuwah, am your God. So you shall make no idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol is a fictitious entity, is it not? You shall make no idols. And, you know, an idol that takes the place of the Heavenly Father, an idol that is a lawgiver, that is an idol. And so the first part of this is you shall make no idols, nor graven image. So it's equating a graven image with an idol. And the word image is what? An imagination. And if you'll remember from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel translated for us, he had made a graven image. Well, in his dream there was an image. And it had a head of gold. And this was a beast. And this image also has another name. It's called Mystery Babylon. And there is another reference to this image in the scripture. It's called the times of the Gentiles, because that's what this image represented, was the times of the Gentiles. And a lot of people, when they hear the word Gentiles, they always want to translate it as non-Jewish or non-Hebrew people. But actually, the word means nations. And there are times when you'll find the word in the Hebrew, Gentiles, where it's actually referring to the Israel, the nation Israel. But in most contexts, when people think of the word Gentiles, it's referring to the other nations. But the word does mean nations. So now if we take the term, the times of the Gentiles, and we say it like this, the times of the nations. Okay, and what are the times of the nations? Of course, referring to the nations of men. And this image dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of Mystery Babylon, so Mystery Babylon was this image. This image was also an image of the times of the nations, or the times of the Gentiles, prophetically speaking. Because this image represented all of the nations of man for all time, all the way from the head of gold, which was Babylon, the first worldwide government. And that doesn't mean that he actually ruled over everyone on the earth. I'm sure there were people in pockets here and there or on other continents who were self-governing or self-ruling amongst their own tribe or whatever. But it was the first, you know, perceived worldwide government, Babylon, having conquered all the known world historically. And so this image of the head of gold, and then it goes down and it describes all of the beasts, all of the governments as beasts in this image, all the way to the end. And then we find out that it has 10 toes or feet and 10 toes of iron and clay mixed. And in his dream, this great mountain comes out of the sky or out of the heaven. And this mountain represents the kingdom of God. And it strikes the image in the feet. So all of these, from the head of gold down to the feet, are the governments of all mankind for all time. This is Mystery Babylon. This represents the times of the Gentiles, or the times of the nations. And then the kingdom of God strikes the image in the feet. And then the whole image, all of the nations of men, are scattered, and it says, like the chaff which the wind blows away, and that so that no place is found for them. And you know, what a glorious day that'll be when the Messiah comes, and he will physically and literally come again and establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. That's what the scripture says. And I believe in the millennial reign of Christ and all of the kingdoms of men, all of these images, the entire image of Mystery Babylon, all of the kingdoms of mankind for all time will be totally obliterated so that no place will be found for them. Now I ask you, is that sound Bible teaching? Is that sound prophecy so that you can understand it? Is that too simple? I'm certainly not going to sell any books on that one. Certainly ain't as exciting as all the so-called self-proclaimed prophecy teachers there out there, but there you have it.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
This is Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas, and my website is crosstheborder.org. And if you find any interest in what we're doing here, I'd like to hear from you. Comments, questions, challenges, I take them all. My whole purpose here is to rightly divide the Word of God here, so if you think that I'm in error on something, well, I need you to correct me. I need you to show me where I'm wrong. I am correctable because I want to be right, but I don't want to be right to the exclusion of the truth. No, I want to be right because I found the truth, because I've searched out the Word, because I've rightly divided the Word of God, and that I can rest in His truth. So, like I said, email me any challenges, any comments, anything that I'm speaking on here. Now, we left off, we were talking about Mystery Babylon, specifically the image of the beast, because that's what the Mystery Babylon is. It's the image of the beast, and the image is of all of the governments throughout all mankind, which were represented by Nebuchadnezzar's dream of an image, him being the head of gold and going down through history to the feet, and the 10 toes of clay mingled with iron, which were struck by the kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of God, of course, in the dream filled the earth. And of course, Daniel said the prophecy is sure, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So we have a sure prophecy. We have a sure interpretation. And it's something that we can mesh with all the prophecy. Like I say, the times of the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles means nations. So the times of the nations is represented by this image. And this image represented all of the governments of mankind through all time. All through all history. And these are images, of course, in context with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. These are images that men set up. And I always draw the example like the state of California, you know, and they write it in all caps because it's a fiction. It's an image. It doesn't really exist. Yes, I believe in the land of California. And it's a beautiful land. That's why I live here, because I like the land. And I like the climate. It gets pretty hot where I live in the summer, but I love those long days. You can get a lot of work done. You know, just take a siesta in the middle of the afternoon in the hottest part of the day. And that way you can enjoy the cooler parts of the day better, because you're not so tired if you take your little siesta in the middle of the day. But I love the land here. You know, my Heavenly Father, He created a wonderful place for us. But the state of California, I hate their image, and I hate their government, because I don't consider it my government. I'm part of His kingdom. His kingdom goes across all borders. I don't worship their image. I worship the King of Kings, because worship is obedience. And I will obey Him and His law. And all of these other lawgivers out here are false images. They're idols. That's why I say statism is idolatry. So when it says here in Leviticus 26:1, you shall make no idols, you shall make you no idols. And it goes on, nor graven image. So no idolatrous images to worship, no lawgiver before our Heavenly Father, no graven image, don't rear up a standing image. We have a standing image over there. They have one. I shouldn't say we, because I don't have it. But they have one over there, and they have them all over the place, actually. I went to the state capital, Sacramento. That's a funny name, isn't it? You go up there, and it's full of images and idols and idolatry. So that's their Sacramento, and they have us there. But over in New York Harbor, they have the biggest image, probably, perhaps in the world, isn't it? That they call it the Statue of Liberty, but I call it Ashtaroth, and I know it's Ashtaroth because of the asterisk on its head. I know who she is. They can call it Liberty. They can call it anything they want, but what it is something else. They've deceived the people. They've erected a statue to Ashtaroth over there in New York Harbor, and they called it Liberty. And yes, what kind of liberty are they trying to get you to exercise? But liberty from the law of Yahuwah, our Creator, and they want you to worship their image, their idol. They want you to pay obeisance to their lawgiver and their laws and all of the gods that they make through their apotheosis. So, you shall make no idols, or graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up an image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I, Yahuwah, am your God. So he is my God. You know, wherever his people are, wherever his holy nation is, it doesn't matter what the pagans do around us. It doesn't matter what kind of images they set up. It doesn't matter how many lawgivers they sanction and sanctify and so forth. He, our Creator, is our God. We are to obey Him and to worship Him. We are His holy nation, and we are over all the earth. We may be a remnant, we may be a minority, and no doubt we are, but He is our lawgiver, and we obey and worship Him because obedience is worship. There is no higher law than the law of our Heavenly Father. And He says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahuwah. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach to the sowing time, and you shall eat bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Now, of course, in context here, now you got to remember, we're back. This is the first month of the first year after, or the second year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that Moses is receiving this instruction. And, of course, his scribes are writing it down. Okay, he's receiving the instruction, and I'm certain that then he dictated it to the scribes. They wrote it down. We don't get the particulars on how all the mechanics happened, but they did happen, and we have it here. And we know that he was receiving this instruction in the second year, in the first month after they came out of Egypt. But in a lot of ways, this applies to us. Even if we're homeless, even if we're landless, we have to remember that His holy nation is over all the earth, and that the land, we are still in the times of the nations, or the times of the Gentiles, represented by the mystery Babylon image. So we know that these heathen have erected their lawgivers and their images out here, and they have their enforcers of their laws and the enforcers of their image of their beasts out here all around us. You know, we are in the world but not of it, because we are of His holy nation. So this can apply to us, but not in the same way that it applied to the children of Israel. To them it was supposed to apply in the flesh, in the land, as a physical nation. Of course, we know they blew it, and the opposite happened, just as the Heavenly Father told them it would happen. But let it be a warning to us. And really, we need to take these promises and carry them over into His holy nation, into the spiritual realm, because we realize, because of the grace of Yahshua, you know, the Redeemer of mankind, we can see, we can stand before the throne of our Heavenly Father now. We can enter into the Holy of Holies. There's no longer the separation of the veil that was rent in the middle of the 70th week. That's when He said, it is finished. It was rent. He gave us now a new grace. Before, we had grace that we could live and repent and choose to live a life of obedience. So He brought us the additional grace of not only now could we live, but not suffer the immediate death due for the punishment of our sins, but and accept or choose to live a life of obedience to our Heavenly Father. But after we do that, choose to live that life of obedience to our Heavenly Father, now we can enter into the Holy of Holies in the spiritual realm, in His holy nation. As Paul wrote, I sit in heavenly places in Christ, Yahushua, my Messiah. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because we are covered by his blood, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can go before the throne room of our Father, and he hears our prayers. We can enter in because of what he did. That is an additional grace that the believer receives beyond the grace that we're all born with, in that we get to be born and live. Because the fact was that Adam and Eve received a grace at the instant that they sinned, and that they did not surely die in that day, but they did receive a death sentence, and the grace allowed them to live until the Heavenly Father said, you know, your grace period is up. And that's true with each one of us. Some of us get no grace period at all. Some of us lose our grace period before we're born, in the womb. Some are killed or murdered by their parents or other people. Some are just miscarried. Some people live longer than others. The grace period varies, and that's, you know, either at the whim of evil men who murder other people, or at the pleasure of our Creator who decides. Or perhaps maybe it's because of our own disobedience to his law that we sabotage our own flesh and destroy it through evil things we do, or just plain disobedience because, well, we think we're free from the law, so we don't have to, you know, live by his law, and therefore, you know, our flesh is destroyed prematurely. You know, we don't enjoy our full grace period. It's cut off sooner. Or maybe we're poisoned accidentally. It varies from person to person what's really going on there. So all of these promises apply to us in a way, but it's not as though we are national Israel in the flesh, because we're a holy nation now, and we're scattered as a remnant throughout the earth, and with the image of mystery Babylon reigning and ruling by her believers and her worshipers that worship the image and enforce the image for her. Speaking of mystery Babylon, of course, the nations. And that's the position that we live in today. And it may be perhaps that living by the law of our Heavenly Father may require us to go against the image, and we may be persecuted by that. And we have to understand that too. I mean, when you think of the mark of the beast, it's going to be hard to go against the mark of the beast, because what's going to happen? Well, you may not be able to get a driver's license if you don't get the mark of the beast. You may not be able to get a bank account if you don't get the mark of the beast. You may not be able to get a loan if you don't get the mark of the beast. You may get stopped on the street because you don't have the mark of the beast, so that you can have a national or international ID card, because you have to have the mark of the beast to get it. Then you may be persecuted for that and thrown in jail. You may be beheaded for that. See, that's how the mark of the beast works. A lot of people are surprised. Oh, yeah. Well, gosh, I can't go out and drive without a driver's license, because the policy enforcers of the image will stop me, and perhaps they'll put me in jail or steal my vehicle and leave me on the street. Or maybe they'll even beat me up and put me in their jail. You know, they might taser me. They might. Oh, no, but if you go down and you get the mark of the beast, then they'll give you a driver's license. But if you don't claim that mark of the beast is yours, they won't give you a driver's license. It seems to make perfect sense to me. You know, and I believe that you can repent. You know, if you went and you compromised and broke the law of Yahuwah so that you would not be harassed by the policy enforcers out there, I believe you can repent. Fear. That's why people are going to get the mark of the beast. They're going to get it out of fear. And many of them will justify it saying, oh, well, I've got to feed my children. You know, if I can't have money, if I can't borrow money, if I can't get a bank account, if I can't, you know, get money transfers or instant deposits, and if I can't have a credit card and debit card and driver's license, go to work, how am I going to feed my children? You know, this whole image thing, this whole idolatry thing, you know, it becomes clearer and clearer. I mean, most people probably think I'm nuts. saying these things because they consider it. And yeah, it does sound, oh yeah, you know, it certainly can't be. It can't be, you know. And then they have the fantasy, you know, the left behind fantasy that this big guy is going to come at the end of time. This Antichrist character is going to come at the end of time. And he's going to go around and he's going to say, get the mark of the beast or die. 666 tattooed on your hand or your forehead. That's all fantasy. That's not reality. You know, get those books called Left Behind and look on the back down in the bottom corner and guess what it says? It says fiction. And they're making millions of dollars off of this fiction. And people believe it. I laugh, but it's not really funny. You know, sometimes we just have to laugh. We need a little comic relief because it is so serious. But I believe you can repent. And then they'd say, once you get the mark of the beast, that's it. You're going to burn in hell for... No, I believe you can repent at any time, especially if you did something in ignorance because you were taught to ignore certain things by your preachers, by your indoctrination through the state school system, public school system. They indoctrinated your brain. They beat it into you. Statism, rah-rah, patriotism. I pledge allegiance to the inanimate object of the flag of the United States of America, an image, you know, and to the republic for which it does not stand. Yeah. One nation, indivisible. There's another lie. That's fascism. And America's been a fascist nation since the Civil War, when all of states were bound together by force, as the fasci represents, you know, the bundle sticks, banded together with the hatchet, representing everything being held together by force. Yeah, there you go. I pledge allegiance, huh? No. I have my pledge allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the King of Kings and to his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. One holy nation under our heavenly Father with grace, mercy, and justice for all. And I'll tell you what, I want to get that grace and I want to get that mercy because justice condemns us all without grace and mercy. And that's why when I wrote that Pledge of Allegiance, I wrote it in that order, very carefully considering every word that I wrote in that Pledge of Allegiance. Grace, mercy, and justice for all. Because if you don't want his grace and his mercy, you know, the grace that comes through Yahshua, our Messiah, because you've chosen to live a life of obedience to him and his law and allegiance to his kingdom, he gives you grace to enter into his throne room. Mercy, because you're forgiven of your sins. If you don't receive that, well, then all you're left with is justice. He's looking for volunteers to enter his kingdom. And that's my plea to everyone out there. Please cross the border into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father and live forever. I mean, there's no other way. You could die forever in hell. You could live that eternal death and separation from everything good. You know, all the good things in your life, even all of the good things in the most evil man's life. Because, you know, evil men have good things in their life. You know, they can enjoy a good meal. That's a gift from God. They can enjoy the embrace of a child, their own child. That's a good thing. They can enjoy the love of a woman or a man. The pleasure is a good thing, though the circumstance may be sinful. But all of those good things in the life of even the most wicked and evil person are a gift from our Heavenly Father. And when hell is going to be the absence of everything good, all of those good things, even if the most evil men have done good in their life, and that's a gift from God, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be taken away. They hate him. They hate his law. They abhor his law. What would they do in heaven? They would hate it. Heaven would be hell to them. They don't want to be there. So there's no choice for them. The choice is made by default for them. Certainly a very sad and sorry estate for all of those who reject the Messiah, who walk away from the truth of our Creator. I'm not saying anyone has to get all the words right, or they have to say the name of the Creator correctly. I believe that there are even Catholics and Mormons, perhaps even Jehovah's Witnesses, people caught up in these so-called churches, that will be saved because their heart is right with their Creator, even though they may be walking in ignorance or walking with the best knowledge that they have. There may be people who never read a Bible or even heard the name Yahushua or Jesus that are going to be saved because they walked in the integrity of their heart, because they loved the truth. Because I believe that our Heavenly Father is just, and I believe that He does judge the heart. And I'm glad that those decisions aren't up to me. A lot of arrogant people out there say, unless you repeat, say the magic words, unless you, you know, proclaim the name Jesus, you know, hard and fast rules. I'm glad that they're not God, you know, because they'd condemn most of the world. Yeah, cross the border in this kingdom. There's nothing more important in this life. Absolutely nothing more important in this life than you cross the border into His kingdom. You know, once you receive the knowledge of the truth, you should pursue it. There really is nothing more important. This life is short. You know, and even the heathen say it all the time. Life is short. You know, get the most. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is short. You know, enjoy sin while you can. Life is short. Right? Wrong. Life is short, but eternity is forever. So we should be more concerned with eternity, because this life is short. You know, this mortal existence is short. It won't last long. You don't live for it. You have to live for eternity, because eternity is forever. So we need to pay attention. There's nothing more important than entering into His kingdom and obtaining eternal life as He provided it through His Messiah. And how do you do that? Well, you say, teach me obedience, Heavenly Father. Obedience to Him is to love Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. We'll be back after these brief messages.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.